If you're looking at your text, the last word in verse 33 is Jerusalem. And so are the first two words in the next verse, verse 34. So that three times in a row, the text is Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I can only imagine the medieval scribe that was copying his Bible, and he's like, does a double take and then a triple take to see that he's to write it down three times. The word Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So what's the point of it? Well, it appears that Luke is simply calling attention in a literary fashion, a kind of a clever way, to the central importance of the city of Jerusalem in our Savior's ministry, particularly at this moment, and also, of course, in our salvation. The word Jerusalem actually occurs 90 times, believe it or not, in the writings of Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts that he also authored. 90 times the word occurs, and only 52 times in all the rest of the New Testament. Now, who'd have thunk that? Just one of those little odd things. He really is focused on the centrality of Jerusalem in our great salvation. And in fact, this passage is something of a pivotal point in the Gospel of Luke, because as he lifts up his eyes and kind of grieves over what he sees in Jerusalem at the end of this passage, he's going to stop talking about the nation as a whole and the sins of the whole Israelite people, the Jewish people, and now concentrate almost entirely on his own disciples and preparing them for his work to take place on the cross in Jerusalem soon. The warning that comes to him in this text becomes a kind of an opportunity for him to have a strong and direct and specific declaration of his mission and his purpose. As we look at it, we're going to see that God's got everything under control. That, as another passage says, our salvation is sure, and it's pure in all things, and it's according to God's purposes, his sovereignty, his compassion. So we're going to unpack this in just a moment, but let's ask the Lord through the Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. Father, you inspired this text through the ancient author Luke, and every word is protected by you from error, but equally important, it's valuable. It's got purpose in our lives. It's not just information from long ago, but rather has a divine purpose of salvation and sanctification for all of us. So we pray that as we come to this text, that the very author of it, the Holy Spirit himself, may likewise come to us and open our eyes, illumine us, that we might understand in our minds just what you've intended through this passage to teach us, that we might have an experience of God, we ask this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Luke's the only one that records this surprising visit of, quote, some Pharisees. And we know from this gospel and the others that Pharisees are religious experts. Nothing wrong with that. They know their Bible well. And yet many times they have externalized and kind of trivialized the meaning of the scriptures. And so they come off as hypocrites and often are called such by Jesus and others. And because of that, they're often the enemies of Jesus. But this is a little different, isn't it? And a couple of Pharisees come to him and warn him. They seem to be trying to help him. And they're warning him about a threat from King Herod. And it's not an idle threat, for this is Herod Agrippa, the son of Herod the Great. He's the ruler in Galilee and the area where Jesus probably is at this moment, Perea, just across the Jordan River and a little further south. And he wants to kill him, he says. Again, that's not an idle threat. He already has murdered John the Baptist. So this is the word that comes to Jesus through these Pharisees. And the question is, are they being sincere? Do they mean it? Is it true? You really have to ask yourself that question. Maybe they're telling the truth. It would surprise us to some extent. Though there are a couple of other portraits of Pharisees in the scriptures that are more positive, including Nicodemus, the man in the star of the show in the John's Gospel. Possibly they're telling them the truth, and that's okay. God can use anyone to bring about his purpose and will. But it's also possible that they're not telling the truth, that they're insincere, or they think they're telling the truth, but they're being used as puppets by Herod to do his dirty work. What do I mean by that? Well, maybe the Pharisees are lying. They know they're lying, but they're trying to scare Jesus so that he runs away. Get away from here. Run away. Go down to Egypt or over to Rome or far out east somewhere. So, of course, these Pharisees oppose Jesus. And eventually they'll plot to kill him, but perhaps they're just trying to scare him off, get him to run away. So that's a possibility, that they are deliberately lying. Or perhaps Herod has somehow taken them into his confidence and has issued this death threat, again, perhaps not sincerely, but with the same desire that Jesus will be terrified for his life and will flee and again be gone. Well, why, if he killed off John the Baptist, why does he want to kill off Jesus? Because he didn't gain any brownie points with the Jews when he killed John the Baptist. Remember how popular he was? All of Israel loved him. He went down to the Jordan River to be baptized. When he murdered him, he might be the king, but that was not good, positive press. So he didn't want Jesus around either, but he also didn't like the thought of having another murder on his hands. So maybe he planted that seed in the mind of the Pharisees, who sincerely came and talked to Jesus about it. But in fact, Herod was actually just trying to chase Jesus away. It could be those, or maybe there's a more creative way to look at it. I don't know, but those are some possibilities. But the question, the bottom line becomes, in any case, Jesus' response reminds us that it isn't the plots of sinful man, but it's the plan of our holy God that actually rules the universe. So it's a neat place for him to launch off into a clear statement of what he's doing and what God's doing in this world. And he's going to reveal to us something of God's sovereignty in the first verse 32, then of his purposes in verse 33, and finally of God's compassion in verses 34 and 35. Again, Jesus' answer is very comforting as we begin the new year, even in our context, and we'll find it in the context of this ancient passage as well. So let's look first at God's sovereignty in verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Okay, so is Jesus frightened by this threat? It makes us smile even to think of it, but I mean, seriously, if you received any kind of a threat like that, wouldn't your heart stop for a couple seconds and you'd have to think it through? But Jesus doesn't respond like that at all. Has Herod made him an offer that he cannot refuse? And I think you really can almost think of these ancient tyrants like you would a modern crime boss. They answer to no one. They have no morals. They do knock off their people. President Putin, recently there was a plane crash and somebody was killed. That seems to be a very obvious and usual activity of that sort of a ruler. They get rid of their enemies. And Jesus got that kind of a message from that kind of a man. And we ask, what was his response? Well, what is Herod to Jesus? Is he a mighty king? Is he an all-powerful politician? Is he a thug, as I've suggested a few minutes ago? Think of what Pilate said, the representative of the Roman government in Jerusalem a few weeks or months later, when Jesus didn't give him the answers that he wanted. Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you understand that I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you?" Remember Jesus' answer? "You would have no authority if it were not given you from above." Again, when I think of that, what truth, but what courage for Jesus to say to that man that thing. So how does Jesus treat this man, Herod? Well, of course, he calls him a fox. Let's think about that for a few minutes. Well, the fox is not a human being. A fox is an animal, right? Well, there's something even to be thinking about in that respect. He's an unreasoning beast. He's less than human. And indeed, the Bible in various places talks about when a person fails to live up to what they are as a creature made in the image of God and his likeness, fails to recognize their responsibility, their moral accountability to God and so forth, that they've descended to be a beast. They're nothing but an animal. And in fact, it made me think of the visions in the book of Daniel and the great beasts that arise, and those kind of pictures reappear in the book of Revelation. I've often thought of that because it's just kind of a picture of a monster, you know, a terrible monster, a big angry animal. But perhaps it's also the way to say that they've become subhuman. They've renounced what they could have been as creatures made in God's image and likeness and sons and daughters of God. So he belittles him in that sense. He calls him a mere animal, an unreasoning beast. But a fox, of course, in ancient and modern literature, is a picture of cleverness, of sneakiness, that sort of thing. And indeed, this man is, as I suggested, this whole thing might be lies in a plot which Jesus sees through, but nevertheless is deceptive on his part. In the Bible, I looked up the cross references to foxes, and they're also a picture of destructiveness. You know, it takes a lot of work for a farmer in any place, ancient or modern, Western or Eastern, to keep a plot of property up to speed, you might say. It's not overgrown with weeds. It's not filled with rocks. It takes some real work and persistent work, continuous work, for fields to produce and for the different parts of your estate used for different things to stay after those things. And the pictures in the Bible are is when there's neglect, when there's exile, when there's lawlessness and those sort of things, the weeds grow. The wild animals come back. The foxes run around and destroy things. They steal some sheep and things like that. So that a fox is a picture of the sorts of things that happen when life is falling apart. It's a picture of destructiveness. So, they're clever, but they're also destructive. I'm almost like a Western farmer in America would look at a coyote. I think an only good coyote to a cowboy out west is a dead coyote. Because they're nothing but trouble. And that's what a fox is to an ancient Israeli farmer. And there's one more thing that a fox is. We don't think of it immediately, but it's real. And that is, it's a picture of weakness in the big scale of things. Yeah, they're annoying. They can even kill some of my valuable livestock. But they're not a threat to me. They're weak. So what is Jesus saying when he calls this man a fox? You're clever. You're destructive. You're harmful. And you're weak. Now, should I be afraid of you? I'm just putting this out here. Is Jesus saying, should I be afraid of this man? No. He's weak. He looks like he's in control, but he's not in control. He's not powerful. He's someone that God is using for his purposes, but God is the one who is in control. This is the only person that Jesus ever shows contempt for in all the Bible. Everyone else, he has a word, he has an ear, he wants to help, he has hope for. But this man seems to be beyond hope. In fact, you know what happens when Jesus actually stands before him. Sometime later now, he goes to Jerusalem and is arrested. He's placed into the custody of the Roman government because they're ultimately over things. And they only have the power to execute a criminal. So the Jews have manipulated things so that he stands before the Roman governor. But it happens that Herod is in town at this time. And you know the story. But it's recorded later in Luke of how he sent across town the prisoner, Jesus, to appear before Herod. And we read of this in chapter 23 of Luke and verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. That verse suggests to me that if there was a threat from him, it wasn't sincere. He really was hoping to see Jesus sometime. He didn't yet want him dead. But verse 9 says of Luke 23, "So Herod questioned him at some length, but he made no answer." When Jesus actually stood before this man, he wouldn't even talk to him. And he sent back to Pilate, who he would talk to. He had some hope for Pilate, apparently. Now, what does that tell us? It just tells us that this man's heart was so hard and persistently resistant to God's presence and appeals that he had been abandoned by God. And there's nothing worse than that. There's no greater curse than telling God to go away and that he does. That's what hell will be. You've sought the absence of God and you get it. And this man, in not having even received a word from Jesus, sees that he's lost. He's lost. So, it's a sobering thing for us to think about how he treats this man, the fox. But positively, Jesus asserts the sovereignty of God. That is, that this fox isn't in control, and I'm not frightened by him. And I'm certainly not going to change my plans, flee from what I'm doing to some other place for some other reason, just because of the words of this man. But rather, he says, "Behold, I cast out demons, and I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to do what God has appointed for me to do. That's what I'm going to do. And it shall come to pass. In verse 32, the translation is not real wooden, but I want to show you where this is. He says, "Behold," it says, "I cast." That's translated for us in the present tense, but it could equally be in the future. So I'm going to just read it this way. "Behold, I will cast out demons." And the next phrase is, "And I will perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day." And finally, "And I will finish my course." So the point that comes through is, Herod's not in control of this situation. God is. And I will do my work. And of course, the casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, these are simple ways of describing his compassionate ministry. I'm going to do that. And I'm going to do it until I finish my course, which is a real strong and loaded word that has the whole idea of completing what God has appointed for him to do. That's what's going to happen. In God's time, and he talks about these 3 days, not as if he's literally got 3 days left, but he just means day after day, I'm going to go about my business until it's done. That's what God's will is. He's the one that's sovereign. And I think that's actually a pretty happy way for us to think about our own life. We have the ability to look back and to look forward, things that animals cannot do. And at this time of the year, you're kind of looking out there, even have the calendar out or your phone, and you're trying to plan some things ahead. And you recognize these possibilities out in front. But what do you make of them? And who's in control of them? It's a good reminder to us that Jesus has brought to these messengers that God is the one who's ultimately in control. And we should go about our day by day business, trusting the Lord that it will be completed in God's time. So I look down the tunnel of time this morning and I ask myself, I wonder if my health is going to continue. I wonder if my job will be here next year. I wonder if politicians in Washington will so screw things up that the economy will collapse and my life savings will disappear. I just signed up for Social Security on Monday, or was it Monday? Friday. Yeah. I had an appointment. We got all signed up. Now I can start to worry about if that'll ever fail. I'm supposed to get this check in the mail. Or if they so do it that my money is going to be worth a loaf of bread instead of a month's, expenses. Should I worry about that? Are the social and moral revolutionaries tearing down our country? Are they going to continue to prevail all around us. This is an election year. Will yet more radical politicians win the coming elections? Internationally, what's going to happen in the Ukraine? Is Russia finally going to just crush the life out of that little country? Are they going to threaten their neighbors who they also lust after, like the Lithuania, Latvia, and Estonia, the little Baltic states, or Poland, whom they've wanted to have? And how will that draw in the other countries of Western Europe as they did a generation ago? That war's not over. It's still very hot. What's going on in the Middle East? Will that calm down? You can easily see how other countries in the region are baiting America to get to escalate its involvement. There's a desire on the part of some there to see yet greater bloodshed. And of course, it's not over at all in the Gaza Strip. Continue suffering there. Will China invade Taiwan and in other ways show, again, a similar imperialistic kind of lust for power and control? Will North Korea and all its craziness actually launch some missiles and hurt somebody near or far? All those kinds of things work on us. But Jesus says, just get out of bed and do the next thing. I'm going to go about my business of healing and helping until my work is done. I'm going to do it one day, the second day, and the third day as well. Because God is the one that's in control. And that's the way we need to live. I can't control those things. I can pray about them, but not as just sort of a backwards excuse for worrying about them in a spiritual fashion. No, I should lay those things before the Lord, because prayer is answered. It's a part of how God moves the things that he's doing in the world. He's appointed us to pray, and he answers our prayers. So we should pray for good things and good outcomes. But we trust him. Any or all of those things could happen. But if they do, it's not because these people are that powerful. They're just foxes. And God is the one who is actually in control. God is sovereign. Let's look at the next verse where we see the purpose of God. Nevertheless, I must go my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Ha! He says, you want to kill me over here in the sticks of Perea? That ain't going to happen, because for a prophet to die, he has to go to Jerusalem. He's talking about the purpose of God. I must is an important word at the beginning of verse 33. Nevertheless, I must go my way. Luke uses that word. It's just a little particle of a verb in the New Testament that he uses it 18 times, which is a lot. To talk about something that has to happen. And in this and most of those contexts, he's talking about the purpose of God, the set, immovable, gracious plan of God that he must fulfill. Jesus must do these things. Talking about how this is the way the irresistible divine decree, the unchangeable purpose of God is going to unfold. And what's he talking about? Well, I must go my way. I must do it today and tomorrow and the day following. And there we talked about those words before. But this is just a kind of an idiomatic way for Jesus to talk about. I'm doing my daily routine. I'm doing the things that come next to me. And if you notice in the first one, in verse 32, he uses the phrase the third day. Well, by the time Luke writes this gospel, of course, the resurrection has happened long before that, years before that. So at any time a Christian would read a phrase like the third day, he's going to remember that that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So it's not a prediction about the resurrection per se. It's just a way of the author hinting to us that when God's purpose works out in his own time, in his own way, great things happen. On the third day, we thought he was dead and gone, but he's alive. And he's alive forevermore. So his purpose is to fulfill and go the way of God. Well, what way? What way is mentioned there? I must go my way. That fox is not in control of what's going to happen to me, he says. I'm going the way of God. And it's the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross. Clearly stated by him saying, I can't die anywhere but in Jerusalem. I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to die there. It's the purpose of God for me to do that. Why? Because that is the way that most magnifies God's glory and attributes. We should think about this. The way that God has ordained for Jesus to come and live and die and rise again most magnifies who God is and what he's done for us. It's only at the cross that we see that this way of sacrifice and suffering and death displays God's hatred of sin. What more could God do to show us that he hates sin than that he would have to take it to take his own son's life? How horrible is sin? How powerful is sin that the only way that God could get rid of it was to choke it to death in his own son? The hatred of sin that we see here, his wrath against it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried from the cross. Because he was in a substitutionary fashion. He wasn't actually guilty, but he was bearing the guilt of sinners. He bore the wrath of God and the separation of his Father. His smile was not upon him. His wrath. The absolute justice of God to punish every sin that's ever been committed on the cross. He punishes the sins of everyone that would ever trust in him. And when the end of time comes, the rest will be punished on the lost in hell. But I'll say it again. Every sin, every outrage against his will that has ever been committed will be punished by God as a just judge. But he does it at the cross for us. What greater way could God display his patience, his love, in providing a substitute for sinners? There's nothing anywhere that requires God to do this. When Adam and Eve sinned, when Satan fell, God should have just crinkled up the universe like a piece of trash and thrown it away. Nothing compels him to show mercy and grace. But he does. And he, in his wisdom, this is the word I'm thinking of now, the wisdom of God to construct this theory. No, it's not a theory. This way of redemption for us. Peter says in his first letter that the angels long to look into this. The people with far greater intelligence than us, the angels which God has made, couldn't even conceive that God would somehow provide a substitute. And the substitute would not even be a great angel, but be his own son who would die in the place of these sinners. Ungrateful, unholy sinners and rebels against him. And then the patience that he would wait for us individually. In many cases, taking this most reluctant convert, as C.S. Lewis says, we all are. We all come kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, as he talks about in his autobiography. What kind of grace is that? And then not just to individuals, but to the whole race, the whole lost race of Adam. It's what kind of patience is this? And again, the greatest word of all. It includes all these other ones too, though. His holiness, his hatred of sin, his justice, his wrath against sin, his the wisdom and love of providing a substitute. It's all in that, but it's love. This love, what is this? Would that kind of love have been known if God simply showed us the beauty of snow, beauty of flowers in the spring? Oh, we see some things. We see the majesty of God and the glory of the heavens. And it says it in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Yes, there are many wonderful things about God we can learn from the things that he's made. But who could have ever conceived of what God is like if he hadn't sent his son the way of the cross, on the way of the cross? That's what's going on here. He's compelled. Jesus must go this way This is the purpose of God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And, you know, I want us to think about it this way, too. So Herod is this reprobate who wants Jesus dead. Pharisees, in their religious hypocrisy, are actually jealous of Jesus, and they want him dead. They get to Jerusalem, and there's a mixture of different people there, but it doesn't take too long before they have a crowd of people and standing in front of the governor saying, "We want him dead." Oh, he says, how about I let this real crook go in your place, in place of Jesus? No. Let that guy live. Let Barabbas live. Crucify Jesus. Torture him to death. I want us to think about it this way. That God actually uses our hatred of him to accomplish this infinitely merciful rescue plan. I'm going to give an illustration, but it's very trivial compared to what actually happened. But years ago, there was the boxer Muhammad Ali. And he had a fight with a guy bigger and stronger than him, and he knew it. And he didn't think if he went face to face with him that he could win the fight. So he derived this strategy called rope-a-dope. And what it meant was if the guy pushed him up against the ropes, he would use that. He would, in other words, he'd retreat and bounce off the rope and use that as a means of attack against the guy. So he rope-a-doped this one fight to win it. In other words, he actually gave in to the other guy's strategy, and that was the way that he won. Well, in a way, that's what God has done. He's taken the very hatred that we have for him, and he's used it to turn us back onto himself and to be saved. It's unbelievable. God in his weakness in Christ on the cross does just what he wanted to do to him. And it's exactly what God had ordained to save us. I don't know if I'm getting through to you on that level, but you see it? It's awesome, awe-inspiring. And of course, when St. Paul comes to understand that, when any of us who really unleashed our anger against God come to understand that that's the very thing that God used to save us, it breaks us. Paul was a broken man when he realized, this crucified fraud is actually the Savior? It crushed him. It rebuilt him. It remade him. He wasn't Saul anymore, that angry Pharisee. He was Paul. So it is in our lives. So it is in our lives. So God's purpose is going to be worked out. And he even uses, in our, before we're saved, he uses our anger and rebellion against him to actually save us. We meant it for evil, but God works it out for good. And so we're not to fear, brothers and sisters. Think of some phrases from Romans chapter 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. A little later, if God is for us, who can be against us? In the end of that passage, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In this frightening world with lots of big foxes that at least frighten us, God's purpose is going to be fulfilled. And it's a purpose of grace and mercy, as we see in these last few verses. God's compassion. Verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. How ironic. The one city on earth identified with the true God, Jerusalem, is famous for rejecting God and killing all of God's messengers. That is what we have. And Jesus simply laments this. He weeps. He laments their sin. He grieves over their rebellion. He mourns their destiny. And he says, how often He uses this sweet little figure of speech. How often would I have gathered your children like a hen gathers her chicks? But you wouldn't. And when he says, how often I would have done that, we can raise the question, is Jesus speaking for God there? As a prophet does sometimes in the first person. Notice how he calls himself a prophet in verse 33. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So is he, as again, Jeremiah might have done, or Isaiah, who sometimes speaks in the first person for God. Is Jesus speaking as a prophet and saying, these are the words of God. How often I would have gathered you. Or is Jesus speaking as God for himself? Some of the commentators point this out. This is not the first trip to Jerusalem that Jesus made. He'd been there many times. In fact, he get the impression from chapter 2 of this book when they went up to Jerusalem and Jesus sat with the doctors in the temple and so forth, that he wanted to stay in his father's house and so forth. It could have been that they went up almost every year for a number of years when he was a young man. He might have been in Jerusalem dozens of times in his life. Perhaps he's saying that. How often I wanted to gather you, but you wouldn't let it happen. And the picture here is so tender. I think it's kind of like when a parent beckons a young child to them. Come on now. Quit being so rebellious. Come over here and sit on my lap. No, says our little boy or little girl. No, I won't. No, come on over here. I want to give you a hug. No. They won't do it. We've all experienced that. That seems to be what's going on here. How often Jesus as God, how often his Father over the centuries have pled with Jerusalem to come to God and they won't. I checked one of the references that came to mind from the book of Jeremiah where he says, day after day, early in the morning, I sent my servants, the prophets, to call you back, but you won't come. So there's a whole history of centuries of God sending messengers. It's like the parable that Jesus tells about the vineyard. The owner goes away, he trusts the care of the vineyard to some farmers, and he sends his messengers to get some of the harvest. It's his land, it's his fruit, he should get some of it. But as the messengers come, who are an obvious picture of the prophets, one after another, they beat them up and kick them out and sometimes even kill them. And then the owner says, well, I'll send my own son, that'll straighten it out. Oh no, when they see him, they say, let's kill him. And Jesus is obviously the son of the vineyard owner. So that's what's going on here. Jesus says, how often I wanted to bring you back, but you just won't let it happen. It's their own stubbornness and rebellion that causes them to be lost. And so because of that, behold, your house is forsaken. Verse 35. I have left the temple. I'm not there. I've abandoned you in Jerusalem. And I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, for the sake of time, we'll not look at the cross references, but Jesus, even later in this book of Luke, laments the fact that this city is going to be destroyed. And within 40 years of his death and resurrection, indeed, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is torn down. It's been torn down to this day. You can go to the Wailing Wall, but that's just one of the little foundation walls at the base of what once held the great temple of Solomon, and the rebuilt one of the second temple. And it's forsaken. God has abandoned that city at this time. And yet it says, I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is actually a little glimmer of hope, because I'm talking here about the compassion of God, first seen in his tears over their rebellion. And the point of that, by the way, is to remind us not who ultimately is in control, or we get into some fuss about is the will of the sinner here greater than the will of God himself and all those kinds of complicated things. He's simply saying what is obviously true. And that is, when a sinner is forsaken, the fault does not lie with God. It lies with the sinner. You can't say to God, well, you didn't choose me. You didn't call me. No. God will say, you know, you rejected me. And that's exactly what's happening here. The fault of these people who are forsaken, the judgment that's coming on Jerusalem, is not because God lacks in compassion, but because they are so hard-hearted. That's what's going on. And of course, that's a warning to all of us as well. We can't get into these mental games about predestination and things like that. My responsibility is to acknowledge my sin and to come to God, receive His mercy. It's my fault if that doesn't happen, says the scripture. But in this last verse, there's actually a glimmer of hope, because although he's going to leave and forsake and judgment will fall on Jerusalem, he says that there'll come a day, someday, when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that's a quote from a psalm, Psalm 118. But more importantly than that, it's the cry that the people gave when Jesus entered Jerusalem a few months later. Palm Sunday, he comes in, chapter 19 tells the story. The people cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But you look at chapter 19 of Luke, you'll see that it's his disciples that said that. So there are some people that now and here recognize that Jesus is the blessed one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is just a way of saying, blessed is the Messiah. He's here. And some people recognize that, but too few. Most have rejected him. And what I think Jesus is hinting at is at the end of time, a nation will be born in a day. It says in Isaiah chapter 65, I think it is. That is, the Jews will come back, as Paul prophesies in chapter 11 of Romans. And as Jesus himself says, when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 21, he says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Luke also hints that there's a time now when at the very beginning, all the disciples were Jews, but very quickly it came to pass that most of the believers were Gentiles, not Jews. And to Paul's astonishment in Romans 9 and 10, he says, what a weird thing this is, that Jesus came as a Jew for his Jewish people and most of them have rejected him. And that's the state. That's the condition to this very day. But all these prophecies say there'll come a day when once again, towards the end of time, though most of the church is Gentile to this day, right before Christ comes or right at his coming, once again, the Jews will come back in great numbers, in a great multitude to the Lord. So I think he's hinting towards that, which shows us, this is my final point here, the compassion and the patience of God. And I think when I said earlier that his way, the way of the cross, the way God is working it out, is a display of the magnificent mercy of God, I think that will be the crowning of that. That at the end, finally, after all these centuries, the Jews for whom Jesus died will finally welcome him and at his second coming rejoice. That will be the time, I guess the best time of all, for us to just throw up our hands and in delight at the mercy of God as he brings them to himself. So, well, what we face in 2024, whatever it is going to be governed by God's sovereignty over all things, by God's purpose of the way of the cross, his plan to redeem a people for himself, and ultimately by his compassion. And that final statement, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is kind of a challenge to people. Will you cry out, blessed is Jesus, the one who comes in the name of the Lord? A few did at Palm Sunday, the disciples of Jesus that were with him. Perhaps some others cried it, but they didn't mean it in the strict sense that it was intended to be. They were looking for a political and military general to save them. But a few sincerely cried out for the Lord. And we're told that the day will come when the Jews as a nation will once again do that. But what about us? Each one of us are actually faced with that choice and challenge today. Will we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Let's pray. Lord, we ask again that you might help us, hear us, and call us to yourself, that we might be saved by your grace, O God. With these thoughts in mind, may we look to what Jesus has done for us so long ago upon the cross, what he's doing with us even now in his resurrection power through his Spirit, and what he will certainly do at the end of time when your purpose is finally fulfilled and he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. So direct and lead in our lives, we pray. Help us to see your great mercy, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.